Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Last week, I talked about Jesus appearing to the disciples on the very eve of the resurrection and telling them in rather general terms that he had sent them out into the world as the Father had sent him and had given them the Holy Spirit to accomplish that. Rather general kind of commission for the church, if you please. About 40 days later or so, we don't know exactly when this appearance in Matthew 28 occurs. It's not exactly the last appearance, for the last appearance is on the Mount of Olives, and it's the ascension experience where he's caught up out of their sight. This is not that. This is another appearance of Jesus, and we think somewhat probably very close. But after these 40 days or 45 or however many it is, he comes to them again on a predetermined and preset place in Galilee. And he's going to give them now the second part of the purpose of the church. He's given them the fact that they are to go in the world as he was sent into the world, that they will be equipped by the Holy Spirit to do that task. And now he's going to clarify very specifically what that task is. And so really we have two aspects of the purpose of the church from the one who owns the church. And so in a very real sense, we can set what Trinity Baptist Church is doing over against these two criteria, and we can see very quickly and very clearly how our church is doing the will of Jesus Christ. Okay? And that's what we want to see. Now, I had Vernon read 11 through 15 because I think it's extremely interesting that the resurrection really caused some trouble among the leadership circles in Jerusalem, and they had to pay the soldiers. Now, have you ever thought how ridiculous this whole thing is when it says, "We were asleep and the disciples came and stole the body"? Now, think about that. If they were asleep, how'd they know? You ever thought about it? Either they weren't asleep and saw him, therefore they weren't asleep, or they were asleep, didn't know what happened. Well, whatever. Anyway, that was the story that went around, okay? And the context of this rumor that the disciples stole the body, the disciples, the 11 of them, are on their way to Galilee. Well, why? You know, three times in the last part of Matthew, it talks about go to Galilee. Now, it mentions it, first of all, in chapter 26, verse 32. Then it mentions it again in chapter 28, verse 7. It mentions it again in chapter 28, verse 10. It was very important to Jesus that people be there in Galilee, go before him. Now, we know the women were told to go to Galilee. We know that the 11 apostles went to Galilee. Matter of fact, of all the resurrection appearances of Christ that we have, this is the only one that can possibly be synchronized with Paul's account in 1 Corinthians 15:6, where he says, "And he appeared to up to 500 brethren at that time." So apparently this is the time where there's 500 disciples there, the intimate group of 11, the women, and how many we don't know of, who else. You say, well, why couldn't that have been in Jerusalem? Remember that only about 120 were gathered in Jerusalem to pray. So there wasn't that many disciples before Pentecost in Jerusalem. The bulk of the disciples were where? Galilee, where the bulk of Jesus Christ's ministry was. Now, you say, well, what mountain was it? We have no earthly idea. But it was a mountain that Jesus had told them about before. Now, whether he did it when he was in Galilee, or whether he did it in the upper room that first night after the resurrection, we don't know, but that's a specific place that Jesus told them to go. And we have no idea where that is in Galilee, but they went there. And it's very interesting. You know, the Bible paints people, warts and all. And we got some warts here, don't we? Here the disciples are sent to a predetermined meeting place to meet the Lord for the second, third, fourth time, probably. And they get to this mountain, and they're all waiting there. Suddenly the Lord appears, and it says, and some doubted. Well, what in the world are they doubting? Well, the context here in Matthew mentions only the 11. Could some of the apostles still be doubting the resurrection? Well, it's a very hard passage to try to interpret. Some say, well, it's referring to other disciples. Well, that's a good guess, but the context here, even though I've said probably it's the context of 1 Corinthians 15:6, only mentions the 11, and it said some doubted. Now, we've already dealt with Thomas. The rest of them didn't doubt in the first place. Thomas doesn't doubt anymore. Who is left to doubt? Well, the question is, what are they doubting? I really don't think they're doubting the resurrection. You know what I think they're doubting? Jesus didn't look quite the same. Now, he looked human, and they would recognize him as soon as he spoke some characteristic phrase like Mary, or when he blessed the bread on the feet of the road to Emmaus, or something like that. But he was different enough that they didn't automatically say, that's Jesus. Now, I think when it says some doubted, they weren't real sure that the person who appeared in front of them was really the Lord Jesus. Now, I think that's what they were doubting. I don't think they doubt the resurrection. Or they were saying, now, are we sure this is the right one? Is this the same person we talked to back in the upper room? Now, that seems to be the only context in which this statement can fit. But I think it's important that the Bible presents the good side and the bad side. Now, in verse 18, we begin what I think is a tremendous passage, and usually called the Great Commission, but really it's much more than the Great Commission. It's the great statement, it's the great purpose, and it's the great promise. First of all, the great statement is, Jesus comes to them and says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. My soul, what a statement. He's making a claim that absolutely has to be the claim of deity or the ramblings of a crazy person. You know, when somebody says, all authority has been given to me, they've got to know what they're talking about or they've got to be really crazy. And Jesus made no qualifications at all. He says, heaven and earth is in my authority. Now, you know, this isn't the first time he said that. This is a statement that really appears throughout the Bible about the power and prestige and authority of Christ. And I want to pick up just a couple of places to show you how pervasive this idea is. You might want to look back at Matthew 11, verse 27. Where Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by the Father. Wow, what a statement. All things have been handed over to me by the Father. And then a beautiful expression of this is found in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. Now, Paul is speaking now about Christ and his authority when he says, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet and given him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Woo! And then in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, It mentions here, and in him you have been made complete, and he is head over all rule and authority. Friends, if you know Jesus, there ain't nobody in any more higher place of honor and prestige and power than the one who died for us because he loved us. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. I don't know what they can say about that. We know the devil is still active in our world. It was active in Jesus' day. But I want to tell you the powers of evil, the powers of circumstance, the powers of nature, the will of heaven is all in the hand of Jesus Christ. There is nothing out of the influence and realm of authority of the Son. The Father has made it so. Now, so there is the claim, all authority has been given to me. He's going to give them a task that is absolutely overwhelming. Now, I want you to remember these are Jewish people who've been brought up to think of Gentiles as being dogs and swine, and they're the people in Palestine didn't have a lot of wood, and they used cow manure or animal manure to light their fires. Well, the Jewish view of the Gentiles was that they were the cow chips that kept the fires of hell burning. But they'd been taught that all their life. They had a real prejudice problem. And Jesus comes to them and says, I'm going to send you to all the world. That must have startled those Jewish men, those Jewish women. Now, the two things he says before he gives them a task is, number one, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And number two, all authority has been given to me. Now, based on the fact that you have the Holy Spirit and all authority has been given to me, this is what I want you to do, church. Not speaking to the 11, speaking to the entire church, I believe. And this is what he says. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. There's the commission. Notice he says, go. Now, I don't know if many of you carry a modern translation. Does anybody have something here besides the word go? Another little phrase? Anybody? It's an aorist imperative. An aorist participle. It's speaking about as you are going, going, make disciples. It is a participle. It's not saying necessarily that you ought to go to make disciples. That's not at all the Great Commission. It's not saying we ought to send people out specifically to make disciples. That's not the text here. This is saying as you are going, make disciples. And you know, I think in America, one out of three families moves every 5 years. Do you know that? Boy, we're a mobile society. You know, if God's people in America would take the gospel with them as they move, there would be no need for home missionaries. If God's people evangelize their own sphere of influence, there'd be no need for foreign missionaries, no need for revivals, no need for evangelistic campaigns or anything else. If God's people would be responsible for their own group of friends and their own sphere of influence. As you are going, as the normal course of your life, wherever you go, the people you meet, people you work with, people you go to school with, as you are going, make disciples. Now, it's very important to me that it doesn't say make converts. I think Baptists have really made a false emphasis, and by false, I don't mean it's false in the sense of wrong. I mean it's false in the sense it's unbalanced. We tend to talk about when you were saved. We tend to make a big deal out of accepting Christ and being baptized and when it first started. And we make a zero deal out of the continuing process of becoming Christ-like. That's exactly why John is starting a discipleship group. You ask 9 out of 10 Baptists, tell me about your Christian life. Tell me what God's doing for you. 9 out of 10 will say, I was baptized 19 so-and-so. Now, folks, thank God that we can enter the kingdom and accept Christ and have our sins forgiven at a point in time that lasts forever. Thank God for justification. But you can't read this book and get the emphasis that justification is all that God wants to do for man. God wants to begin your Christian life with forgiveness. And then God wants you to walk with Him every day of the rest of your life and become more and more like Him and more yielded to Him. The emphasis on making disciples is the biblical emphasis of active learners. And if all you have to show of your Christian life is a baptism certificate or some kind of experience 5, 10, 20 years ago, I want to say to you, there is problems in your relationship with Christ. God ought to be doing something in your life every day. And so the emphasis here is not go and make converts. Don't go and get their name on some list. Don't go and get them enrolled in some church. But get people to become active followers of me. There's the emphasis. Now, if you have folks who are active followers, you will have folks who have made a decision in time and are continuing in that relationship through time. Biblical emphasis. When and now. Both have to be there. Okay? So make disciples of all nations. By the way, make disciples is an aorist imperative. once and for all idea of caught up in a unity and a command. You say, well, I don't think that I have the gift of evangelism. I don't think it's my job to witness. I think it's the vocational staff's job to witness. And I just don't have that, and I'm nervous about that, so I'm just not going to do it. Who gave you the right to tell Jesus Christ that you're not going to do what he commands you to do? Would it sound funny to you if you worked for somebody and they paid you and you were an employee and they told you to do something and you said, oh, I ain't going to do that. I don't like that. I ain't going to do it. How much more ridiculous is it for the Church of Jesus Christ to tell him who bought them by his blood, died for them, who owns them, to say to him, no thanks, I don't think I want to do that. You just go ask somebody else, not my task. The task here is the orders of the church, and the orders of the church is to make disciples. That is one of the two priorities and commands of Jesus Christ for his body that he owns. And it's a command, it's an imperative. So it's not your option. Sorry. Now, I do think there is the gift of evangelism. And I think those who have the gift of evangelism are going to do a sight better job than those of us who don't. But I think it is a call for every Christian to give an account of the hope that's in him. And if we're not giving an account of the hope that's in us to the people that God opens the door for us to give an account to our family and friends and co-workers and sphere of influence, we are out of the will of God. And I promise you will not grow as a Christian till you yield your life to sharing what God's done for you. And if you have nothing to share, we need to talk, you and I, about what it means to be a Christian. So if a Christian doesn't have something to share, chances are you're not a Christian. So there's the first priority. The second priority, well, before I leave the first, there's two aspects to that priority. First of all, it's a universal priority. I wonder, being very honest with you, if in the middle of the Iranian crisis, you had a chance to lead an Iranian person to Jesus Christ, would you have done it? I hear a lot of political talk about how much of that country is the scum and the pukes and on and on. I want to tell you, that country is a country that Jesus Christ died for and loved as much as he loved any country in the world. Do you know that? Friends, I want to tell you, he said, go and make disciples of all nations. That means there's nobody of the wrong color and nobody of the wrong language and nobody of the wrong academic, socioeconomic level. God said through Christ and his commission, my love is as wide as the world and I want you to go. One reason we're going to Costa Rica. You know that? I hope all of you have prayed about that at least. I don't mind you not going, but God will beat you over the head if you weren't willing to say, Lord, it's your will for my life that I go. If you aren't even willing to pray about going, I think God ought to get on you. Probably already is. I think one way this church can fulfill this commission is to allow people from this congregation the opportunity to go into all the world and make disciples. And there's two aspects of that going into all the world. And that is, first of all, that we bring them to a knowledge of Christ and we baptize them. I want to tell you, I think that the Church of Christ has done us a very helpful emphasis. We as Baptists, historically, have said that baptism is an obedience ordinance and it's not really all that important. If you want to do it, fine. If you don't, fine, you know. And we say it's just kind of something we tack on. If you want to do it, we'd be happy to have you do it. But if you don't want to, it's all right. We're saved by trusting Christ and baptism neither here nor there. Now, I want to say to you that I believe 100% that what makes a man or a woman or a young person right with God is a personal acceptance by faith of Jesus Christ, of turning from their sins and of yielding themselves to Him the rest of their days. I didn't write this book. And this book says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And one of the emphases the Church of Christ has forced us to look at is the New Testament evidence for the absolute priority of baptism. It ain't your option. You don't do it whether you want to or not. It's not something you do because you're obedient. It's something you do because you're Christian and because the Lord said do it. That settles that. It ain't no option on your part. If Jesus said go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, He was serious about baptism. And I think if we disparage something that He was serious about, we need to rethink through what our theology has been saying. You say, well, is baptism absolutely necessary for salvation? Friends, I don't know about that issue, but I want to tell you this. There was nobody in the New Testament that didn't accept Christ that wasn't baptized. Do you know that? Baptism was their public profession of faith. So we need to take baptism seriously. It's not some little symbol that we can tack on if we want to and leave off. This doesn't have to be convenient. Baptism is serious because Jesus said do it. Now, isn't it unique that the formula which He gave is the full-blown Trinitarian formula? You say, well, Bob, aren't you going to talk about immersion or sprinkling? Friends, I won't tell you the truth. I'm not half as concerned of how as I'm concerned that we have the right attitude and that we do it. Sorry about that. It says, in the name of the triune God. This is the only place that the Trinity can be seen so clearly. Baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. Now, that what we have here is God's full name, first, middle, and last. Very, very important that we understand, why are we baptized in the name of the triune God? Because that is the completeness of God's work with man. In the name of means in the character of. It means in the authority of. Very important. Now, the second part of that emphasis, we've talked about winning people to Christ. The second part of that emphasis is teaching them to observe all that I command you. Okay? Two parts. Evangelism, Christ-likeness. Jesus didn't stop with saying, you need to trust me and be baptized, and that's where we have for the most part. Friends, I want to tell you, you're not a balanced New Testament, Jesus-ordering church if evangelism and teaching aren't balanced. The teaching is also a participle. It's a present participle that means continue to teach them all that I commanded you, speaking of the Old Testament, Jesus' teaching. And notice what it says. It doesn't say teach them only. It says what? Teach them to observe. Friends, Christian maturity is not something up here. Listen to me good. Christian maturity is not how fast you can turn your Bible to Obadiah. Christian maturity is not how much you've memorized the Bible. Christian maturity is not how many Sunday school badges you got. Christian maturity is what these hands and feet and mouth do for Jesus every day. That's Christian maturity. We're to learn what He wants, and then we're to implement it in our life. Now, I'll stop here just for a moment and say this. The family of God at Trinity Baptist Church, if you had to rate us in 1 to 10 on the two primary focus of the purpose of the church, evangelism and Christian maturity, how would you evaluate our church? 1 to 10, how would you do? 2 points. Evangelism, Christian maturity, how would you rate us? However you rate us, the one that's down is the one we've got to work on. What would you say with me? Which one's down? We do not have a heart for the lost. We're having so much fun together, we could care less if others come. This is not an evangelistic church. I feel like we do somewhat of an adequate job in Christian maturity. We're going to do better ones with the help of the navigator. But we don't have a heart for the lost or nothing. We are not a witnessing church. We are not a sharing church. We are not a winning church. You say, well, Bob, get with it. This is the message to the church, not to the pastor. The task before us is very clear. We need an emphasis on personal one-to-one evangelism. You pray about it. And finally, he concludes, after giving the great claim, giving the purpose of the church, he concludes with one more promise. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He says all authority is in his hands, but the task is overwhelming. And therefore, he concludes with one more promise. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When you stand before someone else and mention the name of Christ, I want you to know that there is someone right by your shoulder who has a greater concern about what you're doing than you can imagine. There is someone standing right by your shoulder who has prepared the heart of the person you're speaking to, promises to give you the words out of a river of living water that he is bubbling up in your life, and promises to take responsibility for the results. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That applies to Sunday school teachers when you feel like you got a bad lesson and you wish you weren't teaching that day for nothing. There's a person sitting next to you who is able to influence that class the way he wants it to go. In the darkest day of your life, when you feel like everybody has left and nobody is there and you don't know what to do and there's no resources you have left, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You've never been any place that Jesus hadn't gone before you, prepare it, hadn't walked with you to do his will, and hadn't been there after you've left to follow up. The greatest blessing of the Christian faith is the moment-by-moment presence of Jesus Christ with us in the Holy Spirit. You say, Bob, I'm terrified to witness. I'm terrified to teach. I just can't do these things. Well, the day you realize you can't do them is the first day that God can begin to use you. If you feel like you can do these things, you need to go home and not do them. Christianity is a dependence on God to do that which we cannot do. But Christianity is also a yieldedness for God's will for our life. And either I've badly misinterpreted this, or it seems that God's will for our church is evangelism and Christ-likeness, and you have a part in that. Lord Jesus, I ask not that you would allow us to make excuses about why we have not been doing what you want us to do, that you would fill our heart with a sense of your presence and purpose. We would take seriously the claims that you have made on us. We would bring into reality the promises of equipping and sustenance that you have provided us. And then, clothed in thy strength and purpose and name, that we might be yielded enough to go out and accomplish those things that you've purposed for us to do. Lord, we know that we're not Christians unless we bear fruit. And we pray the fruit might be evident in this church. Pray forgiveness for lack of fruit. We pray for a deep conviction of your Spirit of what each one of us needs in our lives to help fulfill these very specific commands for your church. Thank you for the promises, the peace that comes from knowing you. We pray, Lord, that we might not be so peaceful, if that means complacency. That we might not be so joyous, if that means others never hear. And that we might not be so happy to be with each other, if that means that others feel excluded. In Jesus' name, amen.